Book of Zechariah, chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds." But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, "Just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us." On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. "I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood upon the among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, 'My Lord, what are these?' So the angel who talked with me said to me, 'I will show you what they are.' And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, 'These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth.' So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, 'We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly.' Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, 'O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. And so the angel who spoke with me said to me, "Proclaim, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem." And then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" So he answered me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." And then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, "What are these coming to do?" So he said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah, to scatter it." So this is, as we look at this book, I'd like to just point out a few of things from this handout I gave you. And as I said, this is more for you to take home for a background, but I thought I would point out just a few things. So we might ask the question, why would we study the book of Zechariah? Well, I've got a few things listed here. The first of all is that God cares about Israel and has not forsaken them. We can see that from the name Zechariah, which means God remembers or remembered of Jehovah. God cares about Israel. He has not forgotten them. They are still in his plans. That speaks to our second point. It substantiates or reaffirms the clear distinction between Israel and the church. We read in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32, make no offense to the Jew or the Greek, or to the church of God. And so that God has three separate groups, the Jew and the Gentile and the church of God. He still has a plan for Israel. He forever, of course, also has a plan for the church. And of course, there's the nations that are outside of both those groups. Today in this age of grace, there's really only two groups in this age of grace. There's the church and those outside the church. But because God is treating this time period as a parenthesis, he will again turn and continue his plan with Israel once the final one is added to the church. When the last stone is added to the people of God, his bride, the church is raptured up to be with our Lord, God will again turn his attention to Israel. So it's important to teach this because there are many well-meaning Christians who try to teach that the church has replaced Israel. But no, God has not replaced Israel. The church is a new entity which began at Pentecost, will end at the rapture. The last one will be added to the church, and then the Lord will take his bride up to be with himself. But Israel is still in the plans of God. Zechariah is rich with the portraits of Christ, and we'd like to, in each time we look at Zechariah, to see a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can also make applications to ourselves and to the church, because all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. And as it says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, these things were written aforetime for our learning. They were an example. The things that happened in the Old Testament were an example that we should profit and learn from them. So as we look at this, let's look at the historical context. And I won't go through all of these, but it's important to have a bit of understanding of where this fits in the history of the world and of Israel. As many of you know, that Israel had the most prosperous time under King Solomon. But after King Solomon died, they split into two groups. There were the 10 northern tribes, and there were the two southern tribes, which were referred to as Judah. It was Judah and Benjamin. And they went on their own course, in a sense. And all the kings in Israel were wicked, and most of the kings of Judah were wicked. And so they easily fell into idolatry. And the Lord was displeased with them, and he temporarily would bring punishment to them. But as we see in Scripture, the Lord's punishments get worse and worse each time, because their sin is worse and worse. They turn back to the Lord, but then they turn away again. And so the Lord brought the people of the northern tribes into captivity in 722 BC. Assyria overran the northern tribes. And then in 586 BC, the Lord brought Judah into captivity. He did it in three stages, 606, 597, and 586 BC. In 606, Daniel was taken captive. 597, Ezekiel was taken captive. And then in 586, the city was completely destroyed. The temple was completely destroyed. The walls were completely destroyed. And so Jerusalem was a destroyed and ruined city. But then, as the Lord had promised, the prophets had spoken that the captivity of Judah would last for 70 years. Now, Babylon, when they overran Assyria, they, of course, incorporated the 10 northern tribes under them. And so, in a sense, all 12 tribes were under, at that point, under Babylon. And all could have responded to the wonderful news that they could now return to the land, because the 70 years was 70 years. The Lord was true to his word. As Jeremiah the prophet proclaimed, it would be 70 years captivity. And so the Lord's hand was upon Cyrus. And Cyrus was, in a sense, an implement of the Lord. And so when the Persians and the Medes took over Babylon in 539 BC, God moved the heart of Cyrus to proclaim that the Jews could return to the land. And not only that, he took the vessels that Babylon had taken out of the temple, and he gave them back to the people. And they could take them back. But the sad thing is, under Zerubbabel in 536 BC, only 50,000, including servants, came back. When you think of all the people, all the Jews scattered in Babylon, most chose not to go back. Most chose to stay where they are, and 50,000 came back. A number of years later, under Ezra, another 1,500 men plus family members came back. And then a decade or two later, under Nehemiah, a short contingent came back with him. But that's all that came back. Just a small remnant came back. So who is this message for from the book of Zechariah? Well, primarily, this message is to that remnant that has come back. And what happened is in 536 BC, they laid the foundation. After they had come back, they laid the foundation of the temple. And they started observing some of the feasts of the Lord. But they soon were discouraged from the work. First of all, some people came and said, "Let us join you in the work." But they said, "No, you're not Jewish. You're not part of us." And they were suspicious of why they wanted to join in it. And it was the right answer. There would have been this unholy, unequal yoke between them and the Gentiles. And so they said, "No, you can't join in our work." And they weren't happy about that. So they got Cyrus. They wrote a letter to Cyrus and say these are troublesome people and they should not be allowed to continue the work on the temple. And he agreed. And the people were discouraged and the work stopped for 16 years. But then in 520 BC, Haggai was moved by the Lord. And Haggai prophesied at the same time as Zechariah. And Haggai was moved by the Lord to say to the people, "You're dwelling in these nice houses. And look, my house is laying desolate. Get yourselves and work and finish this task that you've lay aside for 16 years. You know, get on it and complete the work." And through Haggai's prophecy and through the exhortation of Haggai and Zechariah, they finished the work on the temple in 516 BC, 4 years later. Now, Zechariah prophesied between 520 and 518 BC, and then some of the word, we're not sure, the later chapters, how much later, because they're not dated. And Haggai prophesied for 4 months in 520 BC. And so they were companions. Zechariah was a younger man. Haggai most likely was an older man. And so that's the historical context. And so Zechariah has been given this a word from the Lord to encourage the people. They're downtrodden. They're working on their temple again. And the city walls are still in ruin, and the city is in ruin. Mm. And it's a people that need to know the truth that God has not forgotten them. God remembers. And so Zechariah, whose name means God remembers, has got this message to let the people know, to be encouraged that God has not forsaken his people. And so we read in verse 3 of this chapter that the Lord says to them, "Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me." So the Lord saying, return to me. He's saying, yes, you've returned to the land and you're physically here, but your hearts are still far away from me. I want genuine repentance. I want genuine sorrow. Mm-hmm. The prophets, like Jeremiah, like Isaiah, and like the others who I sent to you with my words, they weren't their words, they were my words, and you rejected them, you rejected their words, and because you did, you rejected me, and you rejected my words. You rejected me, your Lord, the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts, which means the Most High God, the God of the armies, the Lord of the armies, the one is who has unlimited resources, unlimited power. That's the one you rejected for these dumb, silent idols. And we read in verse 6 that the people agreed in the sense that their fathers came to realize that just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. And so the people had a genuine sense that, yes, it's true. We did turn away from the Lord, and we need to turn back. And so, but the Lord wants them to understand it's more than just physically going back to the land, and it's more than just not worshiping idols anymore, because indeed Israel did get healed of that disease, in a sense. They no longer would fall to idolatry. They would fall into other problems such as ritualism, but they never again turned to idolatry like they did in the Old Testament. But the Lord wanted them to return in heart. And don't as we make an application to us today, can't we also say that the God we have is a God of power, a God of unlimited resources? The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is fully God, he is our head, he is our Lord, he's the one who is our strength, and we can turn to him, as the Apostle Paul said, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We can be strengthened in the Spirit, and we can do the task that the Lord has for us to do. And so he is the Lord of hosts. The same Lord of hosts of the Old Testament is the Lord of hosts for us. He's the Almighty God, and he's the one that we worship. And so that's the one that said to Israel, return to me, the one who is the Most High God and the God of the armies. And so that's the first message of Zechariah in these first six verses. But now he's going to have, we have the second message, which is a series of eight short visions. And they occur one right after the other. And now a week and a half ago, I was traveling and I had to fly somewhere. And because of all the traffic issues and the things that have been going on in North America the last few weeks, weather and all that, I had to be up all night. Instead of to my destination at 1:30 in the afternoon, I got there the next day at 6 a.m. So I experienced no sleep. So I had a bad night's sleep. Zechariah here is going to have a bad night's sleep. He's not going to sleep much. Because one right after the other, he's having these eight visions. And so it's going to be a tough night for him. But it's a glorious night because he's going to get a special word from the Lord. And on this night, he's going to have these visions. Now, we know that visions are different than dreams. In Numbers chapter 12 and verse 6, it says that the Lord speaks to the prophets in visions and in dreams. Mm-hmm. In dreams, you are unconscious. You're not awake. You're asleep and you have a dream. And yes, the Lord did speak to the prophets in that way. But here is a vision, which means Zechariah is fully awake. He's fully conscious. He's fully awake. And the Lord is making these things appear in his sight to show him these things. And he's going to show them to him, but he's not going to leave him without help. Because as we see in these verses, there's going to be an angel along beside him, in a sense, with the purpose of interpreting these visions for him and to answer questions that Zechariah has. And so in the eighth month of the second year, he had the first message. And so a little over three months later, he has the first vision in verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet. And I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. And so Zechariah asked, my Lord, what are these? And this interpreting angel who talked with me said, I will show you what they are. And so we have this angel to interpret things beside Zechariah. And then he sees this vision of a man riding on a horse in a low valley amongst these myrtle trees. Now the myrtle trees are a picture. A myrtle tree was a fragrant evergreen tree or shrub. It had star-like flowers and dark green leaves. And it was a fragrant tree, but it was, in a sense, a humble tree. And it's a picture we see here of the position of Israel in the low valley. This man's riding on the horse in the low valley amongst these myrtle trees, but it's a fragrant tree. And it's a picture of what Israel was to the Lord. They are a downcast people. Their city is in ruin, but God loves them, and they are a fragrance to him. They are his glory, and it's his special people. And though they are in this downtrodden state, he still cares about them, and he loves them. And so we see that in this humility. It's interesting that this word myrtle actually is a name that corresponds to the Jewish name of Esther. Esther's Jewish name was Hadassah. We read in that in Esther. And that name Hadassah means myrtle. Esther's name also, or her Gentile name Esther, means star. And so we see that picture of that lowly, beautiful, fragrant, beautiful woman Esther
with a beautiful disposition and yet a lowly maid who with great courage spoke to the king for her people. And so we see that picture in the myrtle tree. But we see this man riding on the lowly horse riding in the lowly valley on this horse, and it's a red horse, speaking of his idea of judgment and war. Red speaks of judgment and war. But now there's three other personalities here, riding on a red, a sorrel, and a white horse. And when he said, who are these? The man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. And so Zechariah asked the angel, who are these? But the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered the question and said, these are the ones sent to and fro throughout the earth. And then we get who this man is on the horse, because these angels or these personalities riding on these three other horses says to the man on the red horse among the myrtle trees, they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. So what you have here is you have the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus, the pre-incarnate Son of God, which he in the Old Testament occasionally would appear on earth in angelic form or as a man for a special message or encouragement to his people or to teach them something. And so it was something that would occur in the Old Testament, but after his incarnation in Bethlehem, it never happened again, because once he became man, he was man forever. That's his incarnation. He became man forever. But before he became man, he would have these pre-incarnate appearances in the Old Testament. And here in this vision, Zechariah sees the eternal Son of God riding on a red horse among the myrtle trees in the low valley, identifying himself with his people. He has sent these other ones out to see what's going on in earth. We see from that the angels cannot from heaven see what's going on earth. And so in the Old Testament, we also see angels visiting earth. We see that with Abraham in Genesis 18. So angels come down, and they were going to go from Abraham to go on to Sodom and Gomorrah to see what was going on there. Angels do not know what's going on earth unless they come down and visit. Remember what the Lord said to the devil in Job chapter 1. He says, where have you been? And he said, I've been going to and fro throughout the earth. And so angels, including demons and the devil himself, have to visit earth to see what they're going on. They're not like God, who sees all and knows all. And so these angels who have been sent by the Lord to see what's going on, they report back. And they say, all the earth is resting quietly. And there's a sense of surprise. They say, behold. And they're a bit surprised, because the genuine situation in the world normally is of war. But they've encountered a situation where generally there is no war going on. It's just resting quietly. The Medes and the Persians are now in control, and they have basically no problems going on the earth. But it's a troubling thing, because while they're resting quietly, God's people are downtrodden and discouraged and lowly. And it's not a situation that the Lord is happy with. Then we have, as we look at this passage, we see something really beautiful. And as I said, we want to look at each passage and see a picture or a portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I've entitled this passage, Our Lord, the Zealous Prayer Warrior. Our Lord, the Zealous Prayer Warrior. Because we're going to see a wonderful thing here. We're going to see the pre-incarnate, eternal Son of God pray to God the Father. And listen to the words he says in verse 12. This is the pre-incarnate Son who came to earth and became Jesus, the man. And this Lord that we worship, our head, our shepherd, our groom, says this, speaking about Israel. O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah
against which you were angry these 70 years. And I've already read this, but basically there's six parts to, or a sixfold answer to his prayer. The Lord says, how long? And then and then God the Father answers in six parts. And he, I can find it here. And the six parts, I've put them in a chart for myself, but in verse 14 and 15, the Lord answers in this way. I am zealous for Jerusalem. Now, what does it mean to be zealous? Zealous is a word. It's a word that we want. It's a trait that we want as believers. And we see Levi with great zeal upholding during a time of iniquity when Israel has sinned, going and slaying and taking part and slaying the wicked ones. One of the Aaron's sons doing so. And because of that, the Lord recognizing the zeal, he had the reward of the continual priesthood. There's zeal. There's a zeal without knowledge, which is bad, but we want a zeal with knowledge. And our Lord is zealous for Jerusalem. Now, zeal is earnestly, fervently advancing a cause or rendering service. It's hearty, persistent endeavor. It's doing something with all our heart. It's fervent with all our heart doing it. And so with all God, the Lord's heart, he says, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. When we look at any prophet or prophecy, there's often an initial fulfillment and maybe a near in the future fulfillment, and then there's a complete fulfillment far in the future. And so if we look at this, we see a near fulfillment when the Lord came to earth and he cried out over Jerusalem, oh, that I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not, you were not willing. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. We see the great zeal and love and sorrow in the Lord's heart. He came and offered them the kingdom, and they said no, because they rejected the king. By rejecting the king, they couldn't have the kingdom. Mm. And the Lord wept over Jerusalem. Before he went to the cross, he looked out over Jerusalem and wept. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, with great zeal. Someday, as we read in Revelation 19:11, the complete fulfillment will happen when he comes riding on a white horse, coming from heaven with us and all the believers to bring judgment to the nations and put down all rule and authority and set up his visible kingdom on earth. And then that will be completely fulfilled. So he's zealous. He says in verse 16, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. And we see an immediate fulfillment in this remnant that came back, and we see it in a revival under Ezra, and we see it in the Lord's first advent when he came with great mercy and offered the people his kingdom. But it will be fully fulfilled at his second advent when he comes back to earth and sets up his kingdom. He will definitely return to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts. And indeed, under Zerubbabel and Haggai and Zechariah, the second temple was completed. But we know that in 70 AD it was destroyed by the Romans. But someday that temple, that millennial temple, as we read in Ezekiel, will be finished and his house shall be built. And it's the Lord himself that will build the house, it says. He will be behind it. A surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. That speaks about the city being rebuilt and the walls being rebuilt and the temple being rebuilt. And yes, that happened during the time of Nehemiah. The walls were rebuilt and the temple and the walls and the city were all rebuilt. But we look ahead to the complete fulfillment, the millennial temple and the new Jerusalem that will be during the millennial period. And it will be a city that will not have to have walls because the Lord will be there. And then he says in verse 17, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. And the Lord will again comfort Zion and will again comfort Jerusalem. And again, we see a temporary, partial fulfillment, but it pales in comparison to the fulfillment in that future day that we see when the Lord sets up his kingdom on earth. And Israel will be the center of the world. It will be the capital of the world, Jerusalem. And it's there that the nations of the world will come to worship our Lord. And so we have this prayer that is answered partially in the future,
but will completely be fulfilled someday. And that prayer of the Lord will be answered. And of course, his prayer for us in John chapter 17 will be answered, won't it? We get a picture on earth when the Lord prayed. And wasn't that a beautiful picture in John 17 where the Lord's praying to the Father and he's praying for those that he knows now or that know him now and those that will someday believe. That's you and I at that time. And so the Lord prayed for us to the Father. He prays for his people. He's a zealous prayer warrior. He prays with great zeal, and that is our Lord. And so we see a wonderful prayer. O Lord of hosts, that how long? And we could look at many places in Scripture where it says how long. We see it in the martyrs in Revelation who have been martyred during the tribulation period. They are in heaven and they say, O Lord, how long before you avenge us and you judge the nations for what they have done? These earth dwellers who have martyred and shed our blood, how long, O Lord? There's a sense, a longing in the heart. But something that really touched me is that, O Lord, we often can call God Lord, but how often do we say, O Lord? Just one letter, O, but there's a zeal behind that letter. As I one time heard a brother say, we need more O's. We need more O's when we speak to the Lord. And you can just notice a difference. O Lord. O Lord. And I would just like, in closing, to show two examples of this fervent prayer, that zealous prayer of someone whose heart is breaking. And in fervency and prayer, he said, O Lord, please, Lord, I beseech you. And the first one is Daniel. The book of Daniel, chapter 9. And Daniel, who was led away captives in 606 BC, and he spent all these years in Babylon, and he had predicted that Babylon would be overthrown by the Medes and Persians, and it had happened. And Daniel was a man who knew the word of God. Daniel was a man who was close to his God. He's a great example to us, isn't he? He's a great example to us to know the word of God and to know our Lord personally in a deep, intimate way. And because of his knowledge, he knew something had to happen soon. And in Daniel chapter 9, he knew the words of Jeremiah that said that this captivity would only happen or would only last for 70 years. And the Lord had promised through Jeremiah that after 70 years, it would be over. And so Daniel, knowing the word of God and being close to his God, says in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face toward the Lord to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. Daniel is identifying himself with his people. Daniel was a righteous man, but yet he identified himself with his people and said, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. And for sake of time, we'll go down to verse 19. Listen to the passion, the zeal in these words of Daniel. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay. For your own sake, my God, for the sake of your word, to uphold your own word, which you have said that it's only going to be 70 years. For your sake, my God, for your city and for your people who are called by your name. O Lord, for your name's sake, for your people's sake, for Jerusalem's sake, Lord, please act. And the Lord sent Gabriel to come and the angel to come and speak to him and not only tell him about the answer to this, but to tell him a glimpse of the future, the 70 weeks that are determined for Israel, and speaking of a prophetic future that we still are awaiting the 70th week. The 69 weeks have been accomplished, but not the 70th week. But the important point is here, the zeal of Daniel, his knowledge of the written word, his intimacy with the living word, and then his zealous prayer that he gave. He's an example. He's following the example of the perfect example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ could never say, we have sinned, of course. Our Lord was a holy Lord, so he would lift up with great zeal and say, oh Lord, but he would be doing so from a position of great holiness and perfection. But Daniel is an example of someone who's following the example of our Lord and being a zealous prayer warrior. And we know that Daniel prayed morning, noon, and night. And by his life, he showed that he belonged to the Lord of God, the Lord God, and an idolatrous and wicked nation. And he was a great example. But we also have an example in the church. And we find that in Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul is in prison. He's in chains. But yet, in spite of the fact that he cannot go on missionary trips anymore and to go city to city traveling and preaching the gospel, in prison, he has now got a mission field. And he talks about someone who was great encouragement to him. And first of all, he exhorts the Colossians in verse 2 of chapter 4, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. In other words, with great zeal, pray. Pray zealously. Be vigilant, meaning be careful, be alert, be watchful. Be looking around at the needs and see what they are, and then pray about them. As Daniel looked at the needs of his people and he knew the word of God, he prayed. Our Lord, in that vision, he looked at his downtrodden people. He knew their need. He saw it. He prayed. Colossians, look around. Be vigilant. And thankfully, zealously, continue earnestly in prayer. But then in verse 12, we have an example. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he is a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those who are in Hierapolis. Epaphras, laboring, working hard, doing so fervently with great zeal, he's doing this in prayers, so that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. And so, here we have someone who is a perfect example of that, following the example of our Lord Jesus, zealously praying, knowing the needs, and zealously praying for the people. And Paul loved this man, and he was a great encouragement to him, and he didn't want him to go from him, but he knew the Colossians needed him. So, brothers and sisters, I would say to you that myself, I am convicted this year to be a better prayer warrior. And it's something that is, I believe, a hindrance to the work of the church. Prayer is something that keeps us from sin. Mm. Prayer is something that is the engine behind our work. And if you want the Lord to do a great work in your own lives, in character and godliness, a great work in your life in service, a great work in your assembly, bringing more people to Christ, helping the assembly grow in holiness and godliness, the engine behind that is prayer. And so as we know our own needs and we know the needs of others, to commit ourselves to work hard. Prayer is hard work, and it's difficult, and it's easy to lose concentration, and it's easy to lose focus, and it's not easy. But as we do it, we can get better at it. And I encourage you, as I encourage myself, to be better prayer warriors, to be zealous prayer warriors this year. And maybe you're already doing that, and I'm telling you something that you're already doing. And if you are doing that, I would like to join you with that this year. I would like to join you, because I haven't been as good as I should be. And I encourage you with me this year to start being that zealous prayer warrior, to be an Epaphras, to be a Daniel, and to look to our perfect Lord, and to look to our God, and not just say, Lord, but to look up to our God and say, oh, Lord, and to be fervent and say, oh, Lord, help me to grow in godliness. Oh, Lord, help me to hate the things that you hate. Oh, Lord, help me to love the things that you love. Lord, help me to know your will and to follow it. Oh, Lord, help us to do that. Help us to be prayer warriors and to say, oh, Lord, with great passion and fervency. And that's the message that I have for you today from Zechariah 1, that the Lord is our zealous prayer warrior. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this prophecy. Thank you so much that it not only applies to Israel and their time and their future, but we can also make applications to us. Its main interpretation isn't for us, but we can make application to us because these things were written aforetime for our example and for our learning. Help us to grow in our ability to pray. Help me to grow in my ability to pray. Help me to labor at it, not to easily to get discouraged. Help me not to get lazy, but help me to labor in prayer, to set aside time each day to pray for the things of that you care about, that your people, and for my walk, Father. Help me to be a zealous prayer warrior. And I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.